Just a real quick look at this, because like I said, this is kind of the background theologically. Titled, Why We Need to Grow in True Understanding. God has sovereign oversight of every detail of our lives. We have to believe this, or Romans 8:28 doesn't mean a whole lot. And nor does the James chapter 1 and, well, the whole book of James, in terms of God's oversight of the details of our experiences. This, in a sense, becomes a revelation of our need. Because I've watched in my life and in the lives of people that I know well, how God structures our experiences because of the needs of our lives. Sometimes those experiences are things that cause great joy because we need periods of joy. Sometimes they are things that stress us and stretch us. And the only reason that we're stressed and stretched is because we haven't come to the kind of understanding of Him that we need. Otherwise, we wouldn't be stressed and stretched. We'd just be at peace. So the experiences of our lives are a revelation, a divine revelation, actually, of our need. And these crash into, this is a wreck, they crash into our hearts where the things that we consider valuable are held, and into our minds or our brains, which is where we do our thinking and where we decide what's true. So the question, what's valuable and what's true, are here, and these events that have impact our lives impact us there. And those two questions, what's important and what's true. Well, if we answer that question properly, we come out of it with joy. Our reaction will be one of confidence and joy, which will honor God and we'll experience life. And you can plug this into biblical illustrations all over the place, but the one that I always use is the disciples being dragged up before the Sanhedrin and then being beaten and then going away rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. That's a negative experience that they needed, but they responded to it by faith and went away rejoicing, which was the legitimate response of faith to it, and they honored God and they experienced life in the midst of this very difficult beating. Well, they could have gone the other route. They could have said, we didn't do anything to deserve this. Some people are being so mean to us. And they'd have just spun down. And the reason is because they were responding without confidence in God's sovereign oversight of our experience. And that causes a dishonoring of God and the experience of death. But this reaction is actually like God's control. It's a revelation. God's sovereign oversight is a revelation of our need. Our reaction is a revelation of our understanding or lack thereof. This is where our emotional reaction to the things that happens to us is a telltale indicator of the strength or weakness of our faith. It's not supposed to beat us over the head, but it is to caution us and to encourage us to begin to grow in those areas where we're stressed so much. Because the very fact that we're stressed means that we haven't learned some things that we need to know. That's what it means. And so when God orders our experiences and it creates some emotional reactions that are either joyful or grievous, what we're discovering there is what we really believe. And so with that, I'd like to go into Luke chapter 1 for the last time. In our studies of chapter 1 of Luke, which have gone on now since August of last year, we've investigated a huge number of the details that are involved in the uprooting of old bad theology so that it can be replaced by new good theology, because that's what Luke chapter 1 is about. We have seen, for example, that Zacharias was a man of fear. Mary also was a woman of fear. Both of them were told to stop being afraid. This is an indicator that our fears actually define the boundaries of our faith, because our fears tell us what we really believe as opposed to what we ought to believe. A person who is walking in fullness of faith is not afraid. So our fears tell us where our faith is deficient. And again, I want to say this. God didn't make our emotional reaction to the things that happen to be a browbeating, banging you over the head kind of thing. He made our emotional reactions correspond to what we really believe, so that we would understand, so that we would know. I mean, there are instances in life when God knows that we need to trust Him more in a given area, and if we didn't know that, we wouldn't do it. So He built into our experience our emotional reactions to things, so that we, by observing our emotions, can to say, God, I really need some help in this area, because every time you do this to me, it just throws me into this tailspin of fear or sorrow or whatever. And I know that you don't want me to respond to you in the way you treat me that way. So I need some help here. That's what He wants from us. He's not doing it to us to beat us over the head. He's doing it to us so we'll grow up. So that's part of what we've seen in Luke chapter 1. That Zacharias' fears told us what he really believed as opposed to what he ought to have believed. We've also seen that those fears, as well as the joys, are rooted at a very fundamental level in the way we think about God. Theology proper is the root to all of the way we respond to things, because it has to do with our relationship with the one who made us, and the freedom in that relationship, or the bondage that's in that relationship. And it all depends on how we're viewing Him. It's our perception of the true nature of God who sits as sovereign over the details of our experiences. It's a great mistake for us as believers to discount the sovereign oversight of God in the details of our lives. We should not, though we say it, we should not believe that, oh, this was a lucky thing, or oh, that was a terrible thing, or, you know, as if chance was in control, because chance is not a reality. It's a false god. God's in control. There's no such thing as luck. And in a final sense, there's no such thing as a real tragedy, unless we respond improperly. Then things can really become tragic, because the experience of death is tragic. But it's only necessary to unbelief. It's not necessary to faith. We don't have to experience death in the sense of its destructiveness, if we're willing to trust. So it's a great mistake to overlook God's sovereign oversight. It's just as bad a mistake, though, to discount our reactions to those details of our experience, because God is a very careful planner for the individual responses or the individual experiences of every one of His children on the planet. I have observed in my years as a pastor teacher that it's interesting how often certain personality types are subject to the same kinds of experiences. You take this guy over here who has this personality type, and bang, he has this kind of an experience. You take this guy over here who has the same kind of personality type, and bang, he runs into exactly the same kind of situation, ordered by God for his growth. This person over here who doesn't have that personality type may run into it, but it doesn't even faze him, because it's not a problem in his life. It's not a problem area. So what I'm trying to say is, it's a huge mistake to discount God's individual ordering of the experiences of your life. It's just as bad a mistake to think that your emotional response to those things shouldn't be thoughtfully considered. What does it tell me? That this always makes me mad, and this always makes me glad, and this always frustrates me and makes me fearful, and this always gratifies me and makes me laugh. What does that tell me? Well, it's telling me where my theology is. It's telling me how I'm relating to God as the sovereign of my life. So, those are the two big mistakes we can make. That we shouldn't pay attention to our reactions. We shouldn't pay attention to the fact that God's in control. But there's another mistake that we can make, and that is we can understand our experiences in the light of the theology of God as judge, and that will automatically create all kinds of repercussions. Or we can understand the experiences we have in light of the theology of God as merciful Savior, and that will have all kinds of repercussions, but they won't be the same kind. That's what Luke has been saying in chapter 1. Yahweh is gracious. It is out of the tender feelings that arise out of His mercy that He deals with us. That's the theological orientation that He's trying to press upon Theophilus as he opens up his record of Jesus of Nazareth. It's fundamentally a fearful thing to view God the way Zacharias and Elizabeth and most of Israel did, as the judge who's coming to judge. That's why they lived in fear. That's why Gabriel said, when this boy is born, you name him John, because I want you to think differently than that. So, if we understand our experience in the light of God as a judge, we will basically misunderstand almost all of our experience. He is a judge, but that's not how we're supposed to relate to Him. He is merciful Savior. That's how we're supposed to relate to Him. Otherwise, we don't relate to Him. You don't relate to the person who's going to whack you for being bad. What you try to do is put distance between you and Him. So you're not going to relate to God as a judge. You're going to relate to Him as a Savior. You're not going to relate to Him at all. So the greatest danger that we face is misunderstanding the way God is working in our lives because we misunderstand Him. The greatest danger would be that our understanding would be total misunderstanding. That black would become white and white would become black for us. That's the greatest danger there is. Because the quality of our experience in this world and the quality of our experience in the world to come is determined by our understanding. That's why we need to grow in our understanding. That's what that's all about. So this morning we've come to Luke chapter 1, verse 80. If we just read verse 80, the child continued to grow, to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel, we are tempted to go on into chapter 2. This is transition verse, right? Well, in a sense it is, but don't discount transition verses in the Word of God, because every Word of God has capacity to impart life. If you understand that Jesus said we should live by every word that proceeds out of His mouth. So even transition verses in the Word of God are profitable. But they're only profitable if we slow down long enough to take time to think about, what does this verse communicate in terms of life for me? If we just go on into chapter 2, we'll miss it. And Luke doesn't want us to miss it. So we're not going to move on to chapter 2 till next week. Of course, you knew that was coming. Instead, we're going to take the time we have this morning to look at chapter 1, verse 80, so that we can be arrested in our tendency to miss the point. We will miss the point if we just read it and go on. Now, the question is there a point? Does verse 80 have a point? Let me point you over to chapter 2, verse 40. It says, and the child continued to grow and become strong. That's exactly, in the Greek, those are exactly the same six words that start verse 80. The child continued to grow and to become strong. Now, do you really honestly think that Luke would have said that twice about two different babies if it wasn't important? I don't. I can have a little bit of a thinking in my mind that maybe something unimportant might be said by God once. But when He says it twice, it's no longer something you can just skip. Just blow it off. He would not have given us an exact replication of the first six words in verse 80 in chapter 2, verse 40, if He did not want us to think. And one of the things He wanted us to think was that since He's winding up the birth narrative of John the Baptizer in chapter 1 with verse 80, and He is winding up the birth narrative of the son of Mary in chapter 2, verse 40, then obviously He's winding them both up the same way, which should make us stop and think. He wants us to ponder why He would do that, and that means we'll have to ponder what He says. In other words, we're going to have to ponder. And He did that because there is this principle in the Scripture that true understanding comes out of pondering. Very seldom will you ever learn anything that just goes flitting through your brain. That's why 2 minutes in the Scriptures a day won't do you any good at all. You know, Psalm 1 says that the man who wants to be blessed will be in meditation in the law of the Lord day and night. It's an ongoing process of pondering. And Luke would deliberately slow us down a little bit, particularly by the time we got to chapter 2, verse 40, because in chapter 2, verse 40, if we weren't going as slow as we go, we would remember, I just read that back in chapter 1, verse 80. I wonder why Luke did that. And then immediately we would be into pondering. The pondering is the question of the relationship between what God says, what He does, and how I respond to it in order to discover the truth for myself of what God means for me. Pondering is all about what God is saying, what He's doing, how my life is being dominated by His sovereignty, how I'm responding to that. How am I supposed to grow under this? Well, that comes from the question. What is there to learn here? It's a fundamental issue that Luke wouldn't have repeated himself if he didn't want us to stop or slow down a little bit and think. But it's also true that bad theology is not unseated, S-E-A-T-E-D, unseated by good theology without pondering, without thought. It will not happen without thought. You won't even know that your theology is bad if you're not even willing to think about it. And you certainly aren't going to recognize good theology if you don't think about it. So the whole issue of the way good theology unseats bad theology, and that's what chapter 1 is all about, stopping your thinking about God this way and beginning to think about Him this way. This whole chapter is about, and the whole process of the good unseating the bad has been the point of chapter 1. I want you to stop being afraid, he says to Zacharias and to Mary. I want you to name this boy John. These names mean stop thinking this way and start thinking that way, because these, especially John, had been sought for so long by his parents. It was bound to make them stop and think about why God would want them to name their son a characteristic of God. Yahweh is gracious. So the bottom line in what I'm saying here as we move into verse 80 is that there is a fundamental law in God's deliberate and timely interventions that are recorded for us in chapter 1 that make us shift our theological thinking if we will stop long enough to think. Zacharias, for example, would never have been able to obey the injunction, stop being afraid, unless his theology shifted. It wouldn't have been possible. He could not have obeyed the injunction if he was unwilling to let his theology shift. But by the same token, he could not move from fear to joy on his own. He couldn't do it. You think if he could have done it, he wouldn't have done it? He was an old man by this time. If he could have moved from fear to joy, he would have moved from fear to joy. He couldn't do it because he was bound up by his view of God and his wife's barrenness, the experience that he was going through all his lifetime that he didn't like. But he couldn't shed himself of the dislike of that experience in view of the way he was thinking about God. So he couldn't move from fear to joy. It always takes the deliberate intervention of God to address the creation of a new heart that is overwritten by good theology. It was God's intention to lift Zacharias out of his fear by sending Gabriel to him, by intervening in his life. And the interventions God has in your and my lives are just like that. They're intended by God to move us in our thinking about Him based on the way He's treating us in respect to what He said. The bottom line is always what He said. So there is a point to verse 80. He is not just saying this to say it, to get on into chapter 2. So what is the point? Well, generally, you can discover the point of a verse by watching how the words stack up to drive in the same direction. In other words, when you look at the verse, say, what's the point of this verse? And you say, well, what do the words mean and how do they coalesce? How do they come together to point the same thing? So let's just take, I'm going to come back to the word child in a minute. I want us to start with the child continued to grow. What does continue to grow mean? Well, the baby is 8 days old from birth. But actually the baby is 9 months and 8 days old. Because John was going to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. So this whole business of the person not being a person until he's born and inhales his first breath of air is nonsense. The Bible already tells us that John leaped for joy while he was in his mother's womb, which meant he was already a person functioning. He was already reacting to the experiences that he was having. So here John is 9 months and 8 days old, give or take. And the point is, he continued to do what he had been doing now for 9 months and 8 days. And what was that? Well, he was growing. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means the cells were dividing. That's what it means. His body was growing. His bone structure was getting more, the bones were getting more dense and they were getting longer, and that meant cells were dividing. His physical muscles and outer frame were doing the same thing. They were just getting bigger because the cells kept dividing. So the point is, growing means that the baby's body has been in this process of developing and is going to continue to do so. The baby kept on in this process. The process to what? Well, you remember when Gabriel said, "You're going to have this son?" He told him, why? He said, "Your son is going to be a preparer who will prepare the way for Messiah." So, from the time Zacharias and Elizabeth's two cellular contributions to this baby came together and the cells started dividing, this division of cells and the creation of this person and the growth of his body was always with this view in mind that he's going to be the preparer of the Messiah. Always. That was why he was developing. That's why the cells were splitting off and making his body grow. It's because God was going to use this man, once he grew up, to be the preparer for his son, who by this time was also in the process of cellular division and growth. That's why in chapter 2 it says, and the child continued to grow. It's an imperfect from, it's going on, it's been going on, it's going to go on. The point that I want to make is that the sense of the phrase, continue to grow, reminds us of what God had in mind, what his plan was. He's going to become this preparer. How's he going to become it? By the momentary, hourly, daily division of cells in his body as he grew until he became an adult. Hovering in the background of continued to grow is this reality. It's an undiluted reality behind this concept of continuing to grow, and that is that God's plans always develop bit by bit. Just write that down. God's plans almost never, I could probably say never, just happen. They develop bit by bit. Cell by cell. Division by division. And that means that the passing of time is always involved. The passing of time, however, has to be properly understood. The passing of time in relation to the promises of God is one of the most dangerous concepts that the Scriptures present to us. Not because it's dangerous to believe what the Bible says, but because it's dangerous not to know what the Bible says about that. Because we are subject day by day by day to the danger of not understanding what the passing of time means in face of the promise of God and my lack of experience of that promise. Remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth had been promised that they would not be barren if they obeyed the covenant. And they were obeying the covenant. Just keep that in mind. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us pointedly that unbelievers take the fact that time is passing without fulfillment
to indicate that there's not going to be a fulfillment. Chapter 3, 2 Peter, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, he isn't coming. That promise has been around from the beginning of the world, and it hadn't happened, and it's not going to happen. And that's the misinterpretation of the relationship of time and God's program. Men often make a great deal to do about how time can go by without any hint whatsoever that God's previously given words will be fulfilled. Most of the mistakes that are made by those that don't believe what God says, they're not committed to the truth of it, are made on the basis of this foolish notion that God must do as soon as he speaks. This is what I call the mindset of the microwave generation. We want to have our hot soup hot when we want it hot. So we stick it in there, punch 66, go, 66 seconds later we can eat. That's not going to work with God. Stop and think about it. Think about all the mistakes that were made in the scripture record, made by even committed people who had this philosophy in their head that if God didn't do it in my time frame, he wasn't going to do it. Think for a minute with me about Eve. Right after she and Adam sinned, she was told that one of her offspring would bruise the head of the serpent who had deceived her into sinning against God and brought death into her experience. She was told, you're going to have a child. He is going to bruise the head of the serpent. One of your offspring. This is going to happen. So what did she do the first time she got pregnant and had a baby? She named him Cain, which means striker. This is the guy. God said we're going to have an offspring that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. Here he is. We're going to call him head bruiser. Cain. He's going to do it. How did that cause her to treat him? Like a spoiled brat. He's the head bruiser. We're not going to criticize his behavior. And then along comes another son. What are they going to name him? Well, he ain't got any job to do. He's just Abel. Which in Hebrew means able to do nothing significant. How did they treat Abel? Like an insignificant addition. You see how your expectations govern how you act? They thought that Cain was the fulfillment of the promise of God. They were dead wrong. But they thought it. And because they believed that, they treated Cain in such a way that he grew up thinking that if he didn't get his way, he could rage and do whatever. And so when he didn't get his way, when it came to God's dealings with him, he murdered his brother because all his life he'd been of the opinion that he was God's answer to the world's problems. And in his thinking about that, he became so arrogant that when God would not accept the works of his hands, he flew into such a rage that he killed his brother and then had the audacity to whine to God when God told him what his conduct and the judgment was going to be. Oh, that's too hard. Typical spoiled brat mentality. But that mistake was made by Eve, who thought that God had to do it almost as soon as he said it. She didn't know there was going to be 4,000 years go by before her seed would come, who would bruise the head of the serpent. She didn't know. Think about Abraham. God sends him off into a place that he doesn't know about. Tells him you're going to have a son. Great. Next year goes by. Hey, we don't have that son yet. Another year goes by. Oh man, we're waiting on this son, God. Was he 86 when he had Ishmael? 14 years after the promise, he got tired of waiting on God's fulfillment, so he bedded down with Hagar. You can imagine the consequences of that. We live with them every day now, every time we turn the news on. The mistakes we make. Think about Moses.
He had been told by his mother, even as he was just a tiny child growing up, that God had special plans for him. He was going to be the deliverer of Israel. So when he got to be 40 years old, he went out to deliver Israel. What a mistake. What a mistake. Abram had to wait 25 years for his son. Moses had to wait 80. Eve had to wait 4,000 years. You see the problem? The problem is when we think that we already understand God's timetable in relation to what He says. And we don't. There were some people in Thessalonica who had been told the Lord was coming back soon. So what did they do? They quit their jobs. They said, oh, if He's coming back, I'm not going to work anymore. Well, in a little while, what did they do? They ran out of money. Well, then what were they going to do? Where am I going to eat? Oh, I know. Old Joe, brother over there, he doesn't really believe the Lord's coming back very soon. He's still got his job. I'm going to go eat his table. Sponge. Paul writes a letter to the Thessalonians. You don't work, you don't eat. Solved that problem. Point is, the promises of God almost never have timing associated with them. That doesn't mean we're supposed to discount them. But it does mean we're supposed to be careful. That's behind the child continue to grow. That's the idea of God's plan having to develop a cell division by cell division. Time goes by. The people in Luke chapter 1 are wondering in verse 66, what will this child turn out to be? They had to wait 30 years to find out. And that's okay for the young ones who are going to live another 30 years, but what do you do about the old ones who aren't going to live but another 10? Well, they're going to live with the question and never get the answer in this lifetime. And you know the Bible says that most of the people in the Scriptures died without the fulfillment of the promise so that they wouldn't inherit ahead of us, which means that it is a standard practice for God to make the early ones wait and live and die without the fulfillment of the things He said. And that's exactly the way it works a lot of the time. It doesn't mean He isn't going to do what He said. It just means He's not going to march to our tune, snap to our timetable. The Bible's full of that. What about this statement, to become strong in spirit? Well, it has the same basic fundamental idea. John was not strong in the beginning. He was just a baby. He was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, but he was not capable of really understanding how that Spirit was to be related to so that his body could become available to God so that he could be the spokesman for God that would make him the preparer of Messiah. So, for 30 years, God built strength into him, cell division at a time. In other words, he became strong. That is translation of an imperfect passive, which means it was going on all the time and he wasn't doing it. It was being done to him. In other words, he was being made strong. He was being made strong for 30 years. As the Spirit who dwelt in him from the time he was conceived taught him how to relate to him, that is the indwelling Spirit, so that when it came time for his showing to Israel, he would be able to speak the Word of God with clarity and accuracy, and people would be prepared for the coming of Messiah as a consequence. It took 30 years for God to get John ready to do that. Say, well, you know, if the Holy Spirit was in him from his mother's womb, he should have been ready as soon as he was born. No, he wasn't. It took 30 years. The translation word child, the word that's translated child, has a double punch. In Luke 18:16, Jesus says that the kingdom is made up of children. But at the same time, Luke tells us that a child is seldom entrusted by Jesus with the crucial tasks that are involved in building that kingdom. Think about that. God values children, but He uses elders. Don't skip that. The disciples didn't value children. They were in the way. Jesus valued those children, but he didn't give them the job that he gave his adult disciples. And quite frankly, he didn't even give them the job of writing the New Testament. He gave that to another one, born out of time. My point is, even the word child in this text tells us that God's program is running on his schedule, and his schedule is a cell division at a time, one after another. So the process stretches out, the time goes by. And what are we supposed to do in the meantime? Grow up. That's why God is giving us time. He wants us to understand that every day we live, he is ordering our experiences and he is allowing us to react to them so that we, by our reactions, can tell where we are in the growth process and come to him and appeal to him for strength in the areas of our weakness and to rejoice in those areas of strength that he's built into our lives. He wants us to be a thankful people based on what he's doing. Even the word, he lived in the deserts. The whole idea of living is continuous, imperfect time. It's a translation of the to be verb. He was in the deserts. They translate he lived. Well, he was living. He was being there for quite a long time. Now, even the deserts. When you think of a desert, you think of the Sahara or the Gobi or one of those places that doesn't have any water. That's why we call them deserts, isn't it? They don't have any water. That's not what the word means. It means uninhabited. It's deserted, not absent of water. John was under a regimen of being restricted from being in the inhabited places. And I don't know if this means that Zacharias and Elizabeth's house was on the edge of town, or whether they lived on a farm outside of town. I don't know what that means in terms of what it says, but what we're told pointedly in verse 80 is that John was not allowed to be among the inhabitants. He didn't live in a city. He wasn't a city boy. He wasn't a child who grew up with a lot of people around him. And the reason is probably that the development of the Spirit in respect to the Holy Spirit requires an isolation from that, what we call the frog in the gradually heating pot syndrome. You can't help but be affected by your environment. You can't help it. If we didn't have the Spirit of God, we wouldn't even know anything about how corrupt our thinking has become simply because we live in this world. Well, John was going to be spared from a big part of that by being isolated. So God apparently gave Zacharias and Elizabeth instruction to keep him isolated. And so he grew up in the isolation, in the deserted places, so that he could become this spirit-motivated prophet of Messiah, the preparer. Now, Jesus said of John that he was the greatest person ever born of a woman. That's greater than Moses, that's greater than David, that's greater than Abraham, that's greater than, you name them. That's what Jesus said. It's greater than all of those. How did he get to that kind of greatness? Because of the passing of time. Because the hovering of this reality that God's plan takes place bit by bit by bit as he is pulling everything together so that finally the time will come. Even the coming of Jesus is said in Galatians to occur at the fullness of time, when it was quite right. 4,000 years of manipulating the details to get everything ready so that when Jesus came, it was the fullness of time. What are we supposed to learn the point of the verse is then? Well, the point is, sin has so corrupted our creation that it takes a great deal of effort through a great deal of time, even for God, to bring to pass all of the bits and pieces so that the result will be what he wants it to be. You and I, we're born altogether in sin. He brought us to a knowledge of his Son on purpose. He's got a place in his kingdom he's going to plug us into. Before he can plug us into that, he's got to get us ready for it. So he's given us the life we've had up till now to prepare us for that place. When he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, he didn't say it, but the same thing was true, that I'm preparing you for a place. And in fact, that's why he sent his Holy Spirit. I'm going to go prepare the place. I'm going to send my Spirit to prepare you for the place. And the point is, sin has so corrupted God's creation that even for even committed believers have so much growing that they need to do that God is doing. Every day he's pulling the bits and the pieces together to get us ready for the place. So the lessons we can learn, there are always two issues involved in the experience of our existence as human beings. The first issue is the nature of reality, and we discover that by revelation, both by what he says and what he does. The second is the relationship we have to our own true nature, which we discover by our reactions to that revelation, both his word and what he does. So that what he says and what he does always creates a reaction in us. That reaction in us is supposed to tell us how we're relating to our true nature, because we've been born again by the Spirit of God. We've been recreated in true righteousness and holiness. But if we're not relating to our new nature properly, we're not going to have the kind of manifestation of the life of Jesus through us that he wants. That's why he gave us our emotions, so that we, when we react to what he says or what he does, we can be brought to a sense of the need for this whole issue of repentance, where I say, oh, I need him. I need him badly in this area, and I know he's going to address it. He's going to help me. It'll take our whole lifetime for him to get us where he wants us. That's why we're still alive. When you get to be what you're supposed to be, you'll die. Because as soon as you are where you need to be, he is going to take you and plug you in there. He's not going to leave you down here in this mess any longer than he needs to. Most of us think of death as something awful. We want to postpone as long as we can. I don't. I want to go. It's going to be better there than here by a jillion miles. So I'm just, you know, waiting for him to get through with whatever it is he's doing. That's an issue that we can learn. We can learn that there are these two issues, that God reveals what's true by his word and what he does, and he reveals how we're relating to our true nature by how we respond to what he says and what he does. That's going on here. And there's always this to be considered, that divine revelation consists in what he says and what he does, but what he does is always interpreted by what he says. Don't forget that. The unbeliever interprets what he does and denies what he says. Oh, he's never going to send his son. The world's been going on for years and it hasn't happened yet. See, you take what he's doing and you dismiss what he said. That's completely backwards. The critical issue is that expectation is what makes life life and death death. That's why life is by faith. You expect the wrong thing, and it doesn't happen, and you go into a tailspin, that's death. You expect the right thing, and your expectation is fulfilled, and you rejoice, because that's what he said would happen. Expectation is supposed to come from what God says, and then, of course, from what he does, but it's supposed to develop from the process of pondering. What he says, what he does, and my reactions to it. So expectation is most fully developed as God would have it be when we find it in ourselves to be able to give thanks regardless of what's going on. Because he's in control. And if I can give him thanks for the things that are happening, that proves that I believe that he's in control and he has my best interests in mind. The lack of gratitude either stems from my feeling that he's lost control, or he doesn't have my best interest in mind. The very things that try us the most only means we've got some growing to do. If it wasn't a point of weakness, it wouldn't be a trial. We're perfect, yet perfect. But we are entrusted by God with his evaluation of progress by the things he does, by our experiences in life. Our trials are a revelation of where we need further development, but they're also a statement about God's confidence in what he's already accomplished in us, because he'll never subject you to anything you're not already prepared for. That's what 1 Corinthians 10, 14 says. You won't be tried above your capacity. That's a statement on God's part. That's why the disciples were able to go away rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy. Because if they hadn't been capable of withstanding it, they wouldn't have been subjected to it. And they knew that. So they said, God has complimented us today by allowing this to happen to us, and we're glad that he's built that kind of strength into us. They went away rejoicing. So, you know, we may have gone a little further than verse 80 actually says, but the principle is very clearly there, that God's plan develops bits and pieces. Time goes by. The child continues to grow. He continues to become strong in spirit. He keeps on living in the deserted places until the day when God's plan for him comes to pass, his public appearance in Israel, when he begins to be the preparer God said he was going to be. That's the way it works. That's the way our lives work. God is preparing us, and every day he is part of his preparation process. Every day. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you for the revelation of your word, that not only are you in control, but you love us dearly. And because of your great love and tender feelings for us that arise out of your mercy, you are ordering our days. The things that come our way are ours to deal with, so that we might grow in our understanding. So we pray that you will enable our understanding, that you will ratchet up the ministry of the Spirit to us in our hearts and minds, that we might grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.